We're back in Romans chapter 5, passages that Steve just read. Remember, last week we started this, the first part of this message, looking at the picture on the screen, the angel oak. And we talked a little bit about the dimensions of that tree and what arborists say about the roots of a tree like this and how far they spread. They match the canopy. Actually, they go, they reach farther out than the canopy of the tree. And this tree is 28 feet in circumference. And so we figured out that the roots of this tree spread about 336 feet beyond its trunk. And so it's an amazing tree. And in that, we were talking about our salvation in relation to justification. And I remember telling you that justification is just the tip of our salvation. That there are many aspects that run deep into the ground that hold us in place as Christians. And so that's where we pick up this morning, the roots of justification, part 2. And we're in those verses that Steve read just a moment ago, Romans 5, 6 through 11. And in this series on justification, I have given you several facts. And today I'll give you the last three facts, which will give us 9 total. But just to remind you of some things, this actually began in Romans chapter 4. And one of the very first things that we saw is that as Paul is building this case, he is telling us that even the Gentiles, folks like us, have this rich spiritual heritage because we too look to Abraham. He is the father Abraham, the father of the faith. It goes that far back. It's not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles also. And then we saw how that as he began to talk about justification, that justification is different. It is not connected to works in any way, although some will try to make it that. They'll try to justify themselves by the things that they do. And they might even claim that one day when they stand before God. Then we talked about the imputation of Christ, to be imputed, where God takes His righteousness and He charges it to your account. That our spiritual account apart from Christ is empty. We are bankrupt. We are in the hole. But yet when we come to Christ, when we surrender our life to Christ, He declares the believer to be justified, to be righteous. And so therefore He imparts, He imputes His righteousness to us. Then last week we spoke about how that we are no longer the object of God's wrath. And because of that, we have not only peace with God, but when we have peace with God, we have peace from God. We talked about how the believer has access to God and now stands in a place like this mighty oak that it's unmovable, even more so than this tree. And then lastly, in the past week, we spoke about the purpose of the believer suffering in connection with our justification. That we have, or we experience these sufferings in life in order to grow and to bring glory to God. It's not something that we always like to embrace, but that's just how life is. And God doesn't waste a hurt. And so this morning, as we look at our message on justification, we bring it to a conclusion, this aspect of it anyway. And the question comes up, or for me it does, is why? Why? Why would God ever make a declaration of justification for me? Why would he make a declaration of justification for you and for all those who would believe? See, let me share this with you. I'm not one of those Christians who worry or question my salvation. I know some do. But I really don't doubt my salvation or question it. I think I have a pretty good grasp on the doctrine of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. But many true believers do struggle with their salvation. Many true believers, genuine believers, have some doubts sometimes. They struggle with assurance. I have a couple of pastor friends who believe that genuine Christians should never doubt or struggle with salvation. That they believe that a struggle or a doubt somehow reveals to that person that they're not saved. And I don't necessarily see it that way. I think their thinking is wrong. As your pastor, I want you to rest assured in God's ability to save and secure you. See, we're human beings, and we do struggle, don't we? We're human beings, and sometimes we do mess up. We do sin from time to time. I know that that's a foreign concept to some, but it's not to me. We do have some things in our lives that we battle with almost daily. And that's part of living in this flesh. And so I think God is not only able to save and secure us, but he does so by justifying us. I also think there's a bigger question. And the bigger question is this: not am I saved, but why me? Why would he save me? Why would he justify me? And that's where we begin this morning with fact number 7. The roots of justification reveal God's deep and abiding love for the justified. See, here's where I believe the real struggle begins. It begins and ends with love. And Steve just mentioned that a moment ago, how overwhelming God's love can be. My question here is, what do we mean by love? When you use that term, what do you mean? What do you mean when you say, I love? See, I think we use the word a lot for different things. Yes, I love my wife, I love my children, I love my church, I love my God, but I also love my dog. I love Mexican food. I love football. I love riding my bike and getting out and exploring. I love a lot of things. But are all these the same? Are all these just an emotional reaction to something? See, I don't think so. I think there must be more to what we say when we say I love something. I believe we use the term love or the word love too much. I think it's overused. It's kind of like this. A few years ago, if I wanted to drive Teresa crazy, I would just start using the words like and awesome. Like, you know, like this, like that. Or this is awesome, that's awesome, everything's awesome. And so if you really want to get on her nerves, start using those words. Like, you know, today, if you want to. It would be awesome if you did that. You're just going to roll your eyes at me, is that right? I do think we overuse the word. Excuse me?
Like, I don't think I'd do that if I read it.
Like, that's not a smart thing to do today. Okay. Here's the deal. To understand God's love for us, we need to understand that He is a sovereign being. He has made a choice. He's made a choice concerning you. He's made a choice concerning others that we just can't fully comprehend because we do not possess the mind of God. God, He made a choice based upon, again, His sovereign will. And for whatever reason, to make an eternal commitment. And I can only assume, in spite of any overriding feelings He might have had at the time, He decided to love us. In eternity past, God made a conscious decision in spite of the way He felt. Look at the passage here, verses 6 through 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Look at those words in verse 6. While we were still weak. While we were out without strength. And the weakness here is addressing this spiritual weakness. We are destitute of any strength in and of ourselves. And so when you look at it that way, while we were still weak, while we were destitute of the ability to do anything for ourselves, and why would we do it anyway? When we were destitute of the strength to save ourselves or to keep ourselves, He did something. See, this weakness arises from our sinfulness. We are sinful creatures. We are undeserving, unholy, unthankful creatures. We have no ability, as I said before, as I said last week and I say again today, we have no ability in and of ourselves to save ourselves or to keep ourselves, and even if we could, we wouldn't. And why wouldn't we? Because we enjoy our sin and rebellion. And even if we were able to save ourselves, we couldn't keep ourselves because of this sinful flesh that we live in. Then notice the words that He uses. At the right time. At the right time. Or in due time. Here's a better translation of it. At the appointed time. At the appointed time. While we were still weak. When we were unable to do anything for ourselves. At the appointed time, Christ died for who, church? The ungodly. For me. For you. At the appointed time. See, oftentimes we'll read right over that because we get to verse 8 and we get really excited about verse 8. But without verse 6, there is no verse 8. Because here's what He's saying. There was a point in time that in the mind of God, He determined something. He determined before you were ever birthed. He determined before the earth ever hung in its orbit. He made a decision about you long ago. Before anything was ever created. And what that says to me is this. Is that if God was thinking about me then. If He was thinking about you then. Before anything else. It demonstrates a love beyond comprehension. So I come back to the question. Not am I saved, but why me? Why me? Why would He choose to save me? But yet he has appointed this time. We find this throughout the New Testament. We find it in other places also in the scriptures in the Old Testament. But probably the best known is Galatians 4:4, when Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." When the fullness of time, when the appointed time had come, God knew that he was going to send his son, Jesus the Christ, to be the Messiah, to be the sacrifice, to take his wrath upon himself that you and I might be saved. That's kind of an overwhelming thought to me. I don't know if it is to you. In another place, Paul writes this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." He continues to reiterate this throughout the scripture over and over and over again. He demonstrates that he thought about you long, long ago. Look at verse 7. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Now see, that sounds kind of out of sorts for us. But it was language that was common in Paul's day, and this is what he's saying. That for a righteous man, for a righteous person, he's talking about a person who is just in the sight of men. That one who keeps the law, the one who is upright, the one who looks good, the one that demands respect. And then the good man or the good person. Good meaning kind or loving. A man governed by love. A good man stirs the affections of another. And so you think about it. There are some emotional components here. That yes, there are some that they might consider dying for a just person. A righteous person. As we see people. But then there are those who stir our emotions and they're just kind, loving people. They're gentle. And they would be the ones that we would be drawn to. But what God is saying through Paul. And that is, there are none good. There are none righteous. And yet a holy God decided in eternity past, knowing where we would be, knowing how we would falter, how we would fail, that none of us would be just, none of us would be kind, but yet he has determined to die for the unholy anyway. The holy for the unholy. Again, I ask the question of myself, not am I saved, but why would he save me? Dr. Charles Hodge, in one of his commentaries, I thought this was kind of a neat comment that he made. He said, "Christ died for us, the ungodly, and therein, as the apostle goes on to show, is the mysteriousness of the divine love revealed." This mystery of divine love. This is a love that is beyond us. And then he says, "That God should love the good, the righteous, the pure, the godly, is what we can understand." And he's not saying that we are, but he's saying, yeah, we could see that. But that the infinitely holy should love the unholy and give his son for the redemption is the wonder of all wonders. See, I think he's got it. I think he understands. And it's the same question that I ask of myself. I think really we should all ask that question. Then look at verse 8. Here's the verse that we love to get to. But God shows his love. God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners or yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is put into action. We see it in, again, throughout the scriptures, John 3:16. For God so what, church? Loved. That he felt something for us? Is that how it goes? For God so loved the world that he gave. He did something. And so when we think about love and what love really is, yes, there are emotional components tied to love. But my love of Mexican food shouldn't be like my love for my wife. It should go deeper. That it is this commitment to another that says, I'll do whatever is necessary. It may not always sound loving, it may not always look loving, but I'm here and I'm committed. That's what God has done for us. He has given us this proof of his love through his Son, Jesus the Christ. John writes in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, in this the love of God was made manifest. The word manifest means openly displayed. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Listen, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember that word? Propitiation means that God's wrath has been satisfied. That God has taken the wrath that was meant for us, and he has taken it off us, and he has placed it upon his Son in order to satisfy justice. And so he has taken that wrath off me. And again, I ask, why would God do such a thing for the unholy, for the ugly? Then note that phrase, while we were still sinners, past tense. Those who God has saved, he sees them now from an eternal perspective. He sees them differently. He sees me differently, just as he sees you differently. Here's fact number 8. The believer no longer stands in judgment and is promised deliverance from his wrath to come. Last week, and I just mentioned it a moment ago, instead of being the objects of God's wrath, we now become the objects of God's love. And so positionally, everything has changed. I'll be the first to admit to you that I have some areas in my life that I struggle with, and one comes down to wrath and judgment. I've been known in the past to burn the proverbial bridge every now and then. If I believe someone has intentionally hurt me or betrayed me in some way, it's something that just comes out of me. It's something I'm still working on. But God's certainly not petty like me. He's full of grace and mercy, unlike me. And before someone thinks today that I shouldn't be this way or the way that I am, just realize you probably have some ways about you too that aren't very Christ-like. We all have some growing we still need to do. Notice this, verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Notice the present tense here. We have now been justified. today, at this moment. Continuous. It's a continuous action. Not only have you been justified, but you are being justified, and you will be justified. The judgment has already been made and declared by God. And there's no double jeopardy with him whatsoever. Therefore, we're reminded again, we cannot save ourselves or keep ourselves. It is holy God who does so. Therefore, the believer is eternally secure in spite of him or herself. Then he says, we're saved by him from the wrath of God. We're saved by Christ, in Christ, through Christ, from the wrath of God. God, again, has taken the wrath which was to be upon us and placed it upon his Son. And the death of Christ on the cross satisfied that wrath for those who have done two things. For those who have repented and believed. Those who have surrendered to Christ. One of my favorite passages in the book of Romans, or one of my favorite verses, is in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a rich chapter. But chapter 8 begins this way, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment against those who are in, who are rooted in, who are planted in, who are secure in Christ Jesus. And so when it comes down to this, even those who have doubts and those who are struggling with things in their life, but yet they're still focusing or striving towards God, they want to be, but they're not. They want to be closer to God, and yet they find themselves sometimes drifting or slipping. Again, you can't save yourself nor keep yourself, neither can I. Meaning that he has done it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He has pulled us away from the wrath that is to come. Here's our last point this morning. Justification requires a position of surrender, which results in a state of reconciliation. This in turn calls all believers to be ambassadors of reconciliation. Reconciliation is another one of those churchy words. In Holman's, it relates it this way. Reconciliation is the establishment of friendly relations between parties who are at variance with each other, making peace after an engagement in war, or readmission to the presence and favor of a person after rebellion against that person. Basically, what it's saying is this, that a relationship has been broken, war has been declared, you have become enemies one with another, but yet through a process, that surrender has taken place. And through that surrender, now reconciliation can happen, that you are no longer the enemy of another. And that's what God has done for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. For those who have surrendered, for those who have repented of their sins and believed upon the gospel. See, our relationship with God was broken at the fall of Adam. And it is passed on. He is our federal head, if you will. Verses 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The whole idea of being enemies is, is applied to mankind. It's also descriptive of our moral character, our failings, and how we are so different from a holy and righteous God. It is our unholy sin that puts us at odds with Him. And the only way to overcome that is through His Son. And so, in one portion He says, sinners are now justified and enemies are now reconciled. That this relationship has been reestablished. To be reconciled to God really means that God no longer considers the justified to be His enemy. Now, man often sees God as his enemy. But if God has saved you, if He has justified you, He no longer sees you as you were, but He sees you as His child. I close with these supporting passages here. Because these two passages, one helps to clarify what it means to be reconciled. The other gives us our duty now that we're reconciled. Colossians 1:21, Paul says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, hostile in your thinking, doing evil deeds." It recognizes who we once were, but now are no longer. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21, Paul says this, "Therefore we are ambassadors, we are representatives for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Here's what I want to leave you with. Two things. One, it is God who does this. You don't keep yourself saved. He does. And when you take it out of your hands and put it in His hands, it should reassure you as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ. It should create in you a desire to persevere in holiness. It should create in you a desire to persevere and draw closer to Him. Second thing is this. Not am I saved, but why me? Why would He save me? Why would He save you? He did so because He chose to do so. For whatever reason it might be, it is His reason and He is sovereign in doing so. And that should be good enough. But if not, we could add this. And that is, He has chosen you to be an instrument, to be a blessing to others. That you might be used by God to make an appeal of reconciliation to others, that they too might experience the love of Jesus Christ. Whatever reason, it's His reason. I want to challenge you with this, church. I want to challenge you to embrace the truth of the Scriptures. That you don't have to fully comprehend and understand every single thing in this life to know that God loves you and that He is the one who saves and secures. I want you to embrace that and rest secure in His Word. And then I want to encourage you this week to live out your salvation to its fullest. that you might become ambassadors for Christ in the way that He wants you to be, intervening in the life of others, appealing to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you might become instruments of reconciliation. We serve a good God. We serve a God that is better than we deserve. And He loves you. Let's pray together.